If you're able, please remain standing. We're going to read the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 6. Please turn in your Bibles and keep it open to Isaiah 6. We're going to look at the whole chapter, but we'll just read verses 1 to 5. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." May God's word accomplish today that for which he sent it. You may be seated. The event in the passage that we just read occurred about 740 years before the birth of Jesus. And yet the context of this chapter is actually back in chapter 5, which we're not going to read, but you might want to go and read that on your own later. But let me just give you a little bit of an overview of what was happening in Judah at the time. You know, Israel had been split into two parts, the northern tribe of Israel, the southern part of the tribe of Judah. And those are the two kingdoms. And this is relating to Judah. And they were really falling apart as a nation. God was abandoning them because of their sin. And here were some of the things that are mentioned, some of the sins of the nation that were mentioned in chapter 5. Lack of justice, financial corruption, which included exploiting the poor, drunkenness, pride, not walking with the Lord, and calling evil good and good evil. Well, I must have mixed up my notes. It sounds more like I'm describing the United States today. Yeah. Not only was it a description of the nation of Judah in those days, but it is an accurate description of the United States and many other countries as well. History does repeat itself because humans are sinful and we continue to do the same things over and over. So sin was rampant there in Judah as they forsook the Lord. And it's rampant in our culture today. And that results in feelings of guilt. Sin brings guilt. Years ago, I read an article in which the psychiatrist who was head of a mental hospital said that over half his patients could go home healed if they could just get over their guilt. Still today, many people, maybe some of you, are burdened with guilt so that it hinders your spiritual life. Some can't get over the guilt from their sins. It may be that you had an abortion, or maybe sex before marriage, or maybe an adulterous relationship while married, or an addiction to pornography, or cheating on an important exam. I have a friend that 6 years after doing that, it still bothered him until he was able to put things right. Or stealing something, or slandering someone on social media, which ruined their reputation. Or, well, we won't go on and on. You fill in the blank. You know what sins you've committed. So because of the sad and sinful state of the nation, Isaiah needed God's perspective to avoid the discouragement over the situation. And King Uzziah's death was the occasion for God to give it to him. And we also need God's perspective today. Now, decades ago, my little brother, I should say my younger brother, Benny, visited us in South Africa as we were missionaries there. And he gave us a book by R.C. Sproul called The Holiness of God. And that had a great impact on my life. I've since discovered that it's impacted many people's lives in a very positive way and really changed their lives. And so much of what I'm going to share this morning comes from that book. And yet it's only a small portion of what I'm able to communicate. Just scratches the surface. I would hope that if nothing else, your application from today's sermon would be to get Sproul's book, The Holiness of God, and read it. Well, among the many heroes of the Old Testament, Isaiah stands out like a star. He was a prophet among prophets. He was really unusual in a lot of ways. Many prophets in the Old Testament were of humble origins, peasants, shepherds, farmers. But Isaiah was of the nobility. He was a recognized statesman. He had access to the royal court of his day. And God used him to speak to several monarchs of Judah, including Uzziah, that we're reading about today, who had died, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah. And what set any prophet apart, not just Isaiah, but any prophet from the other men of that time, was the sacredness of their call. His call was not from men. It wasn't a job that he applied for, couldn't be applied for. He had to be selected, chosen by God for that. And it was a sovereign call. He couldn't be rejected. And it was for life. It wasn't just a temporary situation. But Isaiah's was perhaps one of the most dramatic of all such calls, which we're reading about here in this passage. King Uzziah had reigned in Jerusalem for 52 years. Think of that. 52 years. Many people had lived their entire lives under the reign of this one man as king. Think of it like this. In the past 52 years in the United States, we're beginning to live in the era of the President Biden. We've also lived in the last 52 years under the presidencies of Trump, Obama, Bush the Second, Clinton, Bush the First, Reagan, Carter, Ford, and Nixon. Imagine one person being president for all of those years. Wow, that'd be something. Well, that's what these people had experienced with Uzziah being the king for that long. And so his reign began doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. In fact, it says in 2 Chronicles 26:5, he, relating to Uzziah, set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, God made him prosper. In Jerusalem, he made machines invented by skillful men to be on the towers and the corners to shoot arrows and great stones. And his fame spread far, for he was marvelously helped until he was strong. He sought God, and God blessed him. He was victorious in battle over the Philistines and other nations. But the story of Uzziah doesn't end well. Continuing in 2 Chronicles 26, but when he was strong, he grew proud to his destruction. For he was unfaithful to the Lord, his God, and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. That was something he's not allowed to do. So his career was marred by this sin of pride after he'd become very wealthy and very powerful. And so he tried to do what God had told him not to do. Like, he could make his own decisions. He was playing God. He boldly entered the temple and arrogantly claimed for himself the rights that God had given only to the priests. So when the priests saw him doing this and knew that it was wrong, they tried to stop him appropriately. And what did he do? Instead of listening to them, he became enraged. And while he was screaming at them in fury, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And the Bible says this, and King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death. And being a leper, he lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. Had to live in isolation. We know a little bit about that. His son had to rule for him during the latter years of his kingship. So when Uzziah died, in spite of the shame of those later years, it was really a time of national mourning. And God chose this time to reveal himself to Isaiah. And so let's read again in chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So the king was dead. That is Uzziah. But Isaiah saw another king, the ultimate king, the one who sits forever on the throne of Judah. And indeed, he is on the throne of the whole earth. He saw the Lord. Now, that's interesting because men are not allowed to see the face of God. The scriptures warn that no man can see God and live. And the Bible tells us that God the Father is invisible. So whom did Isaiah see? I'm glad you asked. I believe he saw a pre-incarnate vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. For to see him is to see God, as Jesus himself told us. He said, he has told his disciples, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And in John chapter 12 and verse 41, the apostle John, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, speaks of this incident that we're reading about here in Isaiah 6. And here's what he said. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. clear in the passage he's referring to John is referring to Jesus. So he says Isaiah saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. The great theologian Jonathan Edwards put it like this: the seeing of God in the glorified body of Christ is the most perfect way of seeing God with the bodily eyes that can be. And it is the hope of every Christian to see God face to face someday. The Apostle John also tells us in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 2, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." Seeing God when we get to heaven, which means seeing Jesus, that's who he's referring to, will be a transformational event. It will transform our lives. We will become like him. It was also a transformational event in the life of Isaiah. So here's the promise of God. We're going to see him as he is in his pure divine essence. Right now, that's impossible. And it's because we need to be purified. It's our impurity that prevents us from seeing God. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says this: "Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." So the problem is not with our eyes, it's with our hearts. As Randy Alcorn writes in his book, Heaven, he says this: "It's only because we'll be fully righteous in Christ, completely sinless, that we'll be able to see God and live." But, you know, to aspire to see God is a good thing. Theologians have called this the beatific vision, which is a term we probably don't have much use for, because the word beatific is not something we use every day. So what does it mean? The beatific vision means the sight that makes happy, or as Randy Alcorn puts it, the happy making sight. I like that. It's going to make us happy to see God. It's going to be a wonderful thing. Well, verse 2 says, "Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." Now, the seraphim are not sinful men like us, you know, who are burdened with impure hearts. Yet, as angelic beings, they are still creatures. And even in their lofty status in the heavenly host, it's necessary for them to shield their eyes from a direct gaze on the face of God. And verse 3 says, "And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." So here we encounter the crux of Isaiah's vision. That is the repetition of one word, holy. We've been singing about it all morning. Three times the word is sung in succession. The significance of the repetition of this word can easily be missed by us because we don't think of things the way the Hebrews did. But in Hebrew poetry, repetition is a form of emphasis. To mention something three times in succession is to elevate it to the superlative degree. We do that by saying things like good, better, best. Best being the superlative. The scriptures do that by repeating things like woe, 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 said the angel in the book of Revelation chapter 8, speaking of the judgment to come. So these days, we in our culture, we like to debate about who is the GOAT, the greatest of all time. It's not enough just to say a sports person is good or is great. We've got to decide who's the greatest. And so people debate this all the time because it's a subjective opinion. But I can tell you what, something that's not subjective: God is the greatest of all time in every respect. He is a great God. He is holy, holy, holy. Only once in the Bible is an attribute of God elevated to the third degree, as it's done here. It never says God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or any of his other attributes. But it does say he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. Well, of course, that raises a question. What does it mean, the word holy? Sometimes we think of the word holy as pure or sinless or righteous. And that's included in the idea of holiness. But that's not the basic meaning. The basic meaning of holy is separate. God is separate. He's different in a special way from us. He's a cut above, as someone said. But more accurately, he's infinitely above us. He is transcendent. So this attribute, God's holiness, must always be kept in mind when we think of what God is like. He is so far above us. He is transcendent. And verse 4 says, "And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. So even the inanimate matter was moved by the presence of God. The foundations of the temple began to shake. In verse 5, "And I said, woe is me, for I'm lost. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So, yeah, the doors of the temple were not the only thing that were shaking. The thing that probably quaked the most in that building was the body of Isaiah. He was fearful. He was scared when he saw the living God, the reigning monarch of the universe, displayed before his eyes in all of his glory. He called out, "Woe is me." Well, the cry of Isaiah may sound a little bit strange to the modern ear, because it's rare that we hear people today use the word woe. It's not part of everyday conversation. In fact, the only language that has really kept the expression in current usage is Yiddish. So the modern Jew speaking Yiddish will still declare his frustration by saying "Oy vey," which is a shortened version of the phrase "Oy vey ist mir," which means "Oh, woe is me." But the full force of this expression must be seen against the background of a special form of speech found in the Bible. When prophets announced their messages, the most frequent form was the oracle. So these were announcements from God, and they could be either good news or bad news. If it was good news, that means the oracle was a sign of blessing on the people that it was announced to. If it was bad news, it was a sign of judgment. So, for example, back in chapter 5 and verse 11, it says, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink." An example of the woe pronounced on someone. So here, Isaiah pronounces the woe upon himself. Now, it was one thing for a prophet to pronounce a woe on a sinful nation or a person in the name of God, but it's quite another for the prophet to put that curse upon himself. And that's just what he did here. So there's another similar biblical example to what we see here in Isaiah of the proper response when coming into God's presence. There are several, but especially the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 17, when he had a vision of the glorified Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. Now, keep in mind who John is. John was called the beloved disciple. He had walked with Jesus for 3 years. He had a close relationship with him. He's the one that leaned on Jesus during the Last Supper. So he had seen the resurrected Christ on earth. But when he saw Jesus in all of his glory, it says in chapter 1 and verse 17 of Revelation, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore.'" That's the appropriate response when we see the glorified Lord. Very different from the flippant attitude that I detect in a lot of modern people. For example, when I was living in South Africa, there was an American preacher who came out to South Africa to preach. He was a prosperity preacher. And in his opening address there, which I didn't go to his meeting, but I read it later in a publication, he said this. He said, "When I was sitting in my hotel room in North Carolina before coming here to South Africa," he said, "I was sitting on the little sofa," and he said, "Jesus came into the room and he sat down next to me and he propped his feet up on the coffee table and he put his arm around me and he said, 'Hey, son, I got a message for you to give those people in South Africa.'" It was very flippant the way he talked about this. There was no fear of seeing Jesus in his attitude. And a worse story I heard was a guy who was in the process of shaving one morning when he said Jesus came into his bathroom and stood next to him and began to talk to him. And the guy who told the story said, "I just have one question for you, sir. Did you keep shaving?" You know, when John saw Jesus, he felt like a dead man. When Isaiah saw Jesus, he said, "Woe is me." There was nothing flippant about it. Well, immediately following this curse of doom that he put on himself, Isaiah cried, "I'm ruined." This could be rendered, "I'm undone." You know, to be undone means to come apart at the seams, to be unraveled. It's like my wife was knitting something once upon a time, and she got to a point in it where she realized she'd made some mistakes. So she pulled the knitting needles out, and what was left was just a huge ball of messy yarn. Some of you ladies can relate to that. It's just a mess. Isaiah was a mess. That's what he's saying, you know. I'm unraveled. Now, think about who Isaiah was. He was a prophet. He was a very special prophet. He was considered a righteous man in Israel. He was probably considered a paragon of virtue as a prophet. But then he caught one sudden glimpse of a holy God. And in that moment, all of his self-esteem was shattered. He was exposed. He was made naked beneath the gaze of the absolute standard of holiness. He was morally and spiritually annihilated. He was undone. He came apart. The sudden realization of ruin was linked to his mouth. He cried, "I'm a man of unclean lips." That's kind of a strange thing to say. I might have expected him to say, "I'm a man of unclean habits," or "I'm a man of unclean thoughts." Why the focus on his mouth? Well, centuries later, Jesus said this: "It's not what goes in a man's mouth that defiles him. It's what comes out of his mouth that defiles him." Why is that? Well, Jesus also said the mouth speaks out of what fills the heart. So what Isaiah is doing here is he's acknowledging his innate sinfulness, that what's in his heart is sin. He's a sinner. So Isaiah understood that the whole nation was infected with dirty mouths. They were all sinners. He was not alone. It was pervasive. You know, one of the things that for us, we're fortunate that God does not appear to us in the way appeared to Isaiah, because I'm not sure who could stand it. I remember someone giving an illustration one time of coal miners. They're down underground. The lighting is dim, just enough light to do their work. But as they finish their day's work and they come up the shaft, as they get closer and closer to the top, there's more and more light. And as they have more and more light, they see more and more the dirt that's on them that they couldn't see when they were in the darkness. And when they get out into the broad daylight, then they realize how really filthy they are. And it's the same thing. When we come into the presence of God, we realize our sinfulness. That's what happened with Isaiah. He got shoved right into God's presence in an instant. Fortunately, God in his graciousness doesn't usually do that to us like he did with Isaiah, or we'd all be undone. But he shows us our sin bit by bit, and he transforms us into the image of Christ bit by bit. But with Isaiah, he saw his corruption all at once. No wonder he felt ruined. He explained it this way: "My eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." So the thing is, for Isaiah, it was the first time in his life that he really understood who God was when he saw this vision of God. At the same time, for the first time, he really understood who he was. In relation to God, he was a sinner. And that's the correct attitude for worship. God is great and we are not, so we worship him. Verse 6 and 7. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" So here we see that the holy God is also a God of grace. Unfortunately, in our culture, sometimes people say, "Oh, the God of the Old Testament was just an angry, wrathful God. The God of the New Testament, Jesus, all love." That's nonsense. Same God throughout the Bible. And throughout the Old Testament, we see examples of God's grace. And here is one of those examples of God's grace. He refused to allow his servant Isaiah to wallow in his sin without bringing comfort to him. He took steps to cleanse the man and restore his soul. Now, it was a painful act of cleansing in his case, a severe mercy. He was refined by holy fire with that coal from the altar. But in this divine act of cleansing, Isaiah experienced a forgiveness that went beyond the purification of his lips. That was just symbolic. He was cleaned throughout. He was forgiven to the core, but not without the awful pain of repentance. He went beyond cheap grace and the easy utterance, "I'm sorry." Now, he was in mourning for his sin, overcome with moral grief. And God sent an angel to heal him. His sin was taken away. His dignity remained intact. In a moment, this disintegrated prophet was made whole again. So let's camp for a moment on this idea of forgiveness, which he experienced. In 1 John 1:9, many of you may be familiar with that. If not, you might want to turn to it, but I'm going to read it to you a couple of times. In 1 John 1:9, we read this: "If we confess our sins, he," that's God, "is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So if we confess our sins, what does it mean to confess? The Greek word there, to confess, means to agree with, or almost more literally, to say the same thing. So what is Isaiah doing? He is agreeing with God that he's a sinner. That's confession. You know, I begin today talking about people feeling guilty to the extent that it hinders their spiritual growth. So now I'm going to tell you why people feel guilty. Okay, you ready for this? It's very profound. This is why people feel guilty. Because we are guilty. Yes, you and me. We are guilty before a holy God. But the good news is that God has done something about it. 1 John 1:9 teaches the principle of confession and forgiveness. And that is illustrated in this example of Isaiah that we're looking at. So Isaiah confessed his sin. And his actions that we'll look at in a few minutes showed that he really had true repentance. Well, what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in action. It's like this. It's like you're going one way. You're living your life and you're going one particular way. And God's Spirit, through his word, or through the preaching, or you're reading it, or you're singing a song, he convicts you that you're going the wrong way. You're not doing his will. And you turn and you go the other way. That's what repentance is. It's a change of mind that results in a change of action. So 1 John 1:9 says that when we do that, God forgives and cleanses us from all unrighteousness. All. Not just some. All. And it tells us that it is just or righteous for God to do that. Well, why is it just? Why is it righteous for God to forgive us? Because Christ died for us. Therefore, God can forgive us. It's not wrong for God to forgive us. He's not just ignoring our sin. Christ paid the penalty for our sin. So it is the right thing to do for God to forgive us. The debt's been paid. There's no debt outstanding. Zilch. Zero. And not only that, it says that he is faithful to do what he promises to do. He's not only just, he's faithful. So after we confess our sin, as Isaiah did, if we still feel guilty, as some do, why is that? Well, one reason that some people give, it's very common in our culture today, is people will make this statement. I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. I'm sure you've heard that before. Well, in one sense, you're right. You cannot forgive yourself because only God can forgive sin. He's the only one that can do that. We can't do it. We're not God. You know, the Bible never speaks of forgiving yourself. Not a word, not a whisper, not a hint. Nothing in the Bible about forgiving yourself. It's God forgives us. So when we say, well, yeah, I know God's forgiven me, but there's still something else. I can't feel forgiven. I have to forgive myself in order to have his peace. What you're doing is you're adding something to the perfect sacrifice that Christ made. And that's not necessary and not even possible. Christ's sacrifice was perfect. It was complete in every way. Well, one thing that exacerbates our guilt feelings is that the accuser of the brethren, Satan, is accusing us with false guilt. Christ has forgiven us, so we don't have to listen to those false accusations. So to say that we have to forgive ourselves implies that God is lying to us, that he hasn't really forgiven and cleansed us as he said he would. Simply put, it is simply not believing God's word. Well, moving on in our passage, we learn that God forgives us, not just so we can feel comfortable, but as a preparation for us serving him. Forgiveness for Isaiah propelled him out to serve the Lord, as we see in verse 8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. So Isaiah's vision here took on a new dimension. Up to this point, he had seen the glory of God. He had heard the song of the angels. And he had felt the burning coal upon his lips. But now, for the first time, he hears the voice of God himself. Suddenly the angels were silent. The voice that boomed throughout the temple echoed with a piercing questions. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Isaiah answered that call and went on to be a prophet for decades. In this account in the life of Isaiah, we see a pattern that is repeated over and over in the scriptures. That is, God makes himself known to a person. This person quakes in terror. God forgives and heals. And God sends. Very common. from brokenness to service. That's a pattern for mankind. So when God asked, "Whom shall I send?" Isaiah understood the force of the question. To be sent meant to function as an emissary of God, to be a spokesman for him. In the New Testament, the word apostle means to be one who is sent. And in the Old Testament, the counterpart to the New Testament apostle is the prophet. So God was looking for someone to enter the lonely, grueling office of prophet. Whom shall I send? Notice the answer of Isaiah. He immediately replied, "Here am I, send me." With these words, Isaiah was stepping forward to respond. And I believe this demonstrates his repentance. His answer was very simple. "I'll go, look no further, send me." He's changing his ways. So how about you? God is still asking the question today, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" In other words, who will step up and do his work? Not always as a full-time missionary or pastor, that's okay. But God is saying, who's going to teach the 5-year-old Sunday school class? Who's going to take meals to the class member who can't get out? Who's going to start a spiritual conversation with that difficult person at work or school? God is still looking for us, his people, to step up and serve him in our world. Will you go? Are you ready to say with Isaiah, "Here am I, send me"? Well, Isaiah responded to God's call and God gave him the marching orders. It's not a very pleasant assignment that God gave him. Let's read it, verses 9 and 10. God said, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." I don't know about you, but that's not the kind of ministry I would want to sign up for. You know, we all want to be successful, especially in our American culture. You know, we want thousands of people coming to Christ through our ministry. That wasn't God's plan for Isaiah. It was that his message would largely fall on deaf ears because he had planned judgment for his people because of their sin. But, you know, God has a plan for the earth, and he has a plan for each one of us as part of his big plan. And so we need to be submissive to his plan, not our own. His has to be foremost. And I think Isaiah understood this because he simply asked, "How long, O Lord?" The Lord gives him this terrible assignment. What's his question? "How long? How long do you want me to do this?" Verse 11, "And God said, until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land, and though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump." The holy seed is the Jews. And so even though the Jews are going to be judged by God very drastically, they're not going to be totally destroyed, because God is going to enable them to continue as a nation because he has a purpose for them. It's interesting that he uses the analogy of a stump. You know, there are some trees, you cut them off even right down to the ground and they grow back. Some of them are hard to get rid of. They just keep growing back. And he's saying, yes, he has a purpose for the Jews. He still has something to do for them in this life. And this prophecy has been remarkably fulfilled to this day. So just by way of conclusion, if you're here and you're not sure if you're a Christian and that your sins have been forgiven, talk to the friend or family member who brought you today, or come talk to me after the service. I'll be up here. For you who are believers, which is probably most of you, you know, you've already heard the word. The word that I read to you today, not talking about what I had to say, but what God's word says, is God's word just as surely as Isaiah heard it 2,800 years ago. It is his word to you. And so the question is, will you respond in your heart to what God has said to you through his word? Let's pause for just a few moments of personal reflection. I want to guide you in a short time of reflection. If you've been struggling with guilt over some sin that you recently committed, or maybe something that you committed in the distant past, but it still bothers you, would you right now in your mind, would you confess that sin to God? And then will you tell him that you believe him when he says you're forgiven? See, God says that he's faithful. He does what he says he'll do. So tell him that you actually believe him, that you're cleansed. And now let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, will you confirm in each person here that they are indeed completely and permanently forgiven by the sacrifice of Christ? And will you propel us to serve you, the holy, holy, holy God, just as you did with Isaiah so long ago? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.